I and others. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get a Bible to you. First John 5:16. As John winds down his little letter here, there's a lot of truth packed into these words here. They're very concentrated, and so I want to focus on 5:16 this morning. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So, Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see what the Holy Spirit is showing us, ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Notice there it says, the second phrase, he, that is the one who's praying for his brother, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. God will for him, that is for the intercessor, God will give life to the one who's sinning. This is very much like the story in the Bible that's called the paralytic born of four, where those four men brought their friends to Jesus, took the roof off, and then lowered him down to Jesus. And this is what Jesus said when he saw this in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, whose faith did he see? Was it the paralytic's? No. The paralytic could have been saying, boy, this is really embarrassing, you know. We're dropping all of this stuff on the top of the Son of God's head. And, you know, he might even be ticked off. And the house owner, obviously, he's going to be ticked off too, because we're doing some major damage to his home. And guys, please don't do this. But the four friends wanted to bring their broken friend to Jesus. And so they lowered him down, set him right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, your sins, son, your sin is forgiven. Jesus gave life to the paralytic for them. Their faith stood in for his lack of faith. God will, for you, give life to the one that you're praying for who is sinning. Well, what about the faith of the sick man? Doesn't this sick man need to have faith? Well, not necessarily. The sick man could have said, the paralytic could have said, Jesus can't heal me. He's not powerful enough. Where his friends would have said, he can heal you. And he is powerful enough. The sick man could have said, Jesus won't heal me. I'm a sinner. And the friend said to him, he will heal you and he will forgive your sin. The sick man could have said, he shouldn't heal me because I don't have faith. And the friend said to him, he should heal you because we have faith. We have faith for you. There's a tremendous truth here. God will for him give life to the one who's sinning. And we see that illustrated in the paralytic born of four. Jesus saw their faith and said to the one who was sick, son, your sin is forgiven you. These men, they interceded for their friend. They did what he couldn't do. They did what he wouldn't do. And they did what he didn't do. They said to one another, let's take our broken friend to Jesus because he can't get there on his own. Let's shoulder his weight. Let's lift him up. Let's bring him to Jesus. You know, so often in our prayers we say, you know, God, we lift up, you know, Edwin to you in prayer. And here's this sense of lifting up this man, lifting up this woman, lifting up this person and bringing them into the presence of Jesus Christ. See, intercession assumes that there are people who need to get to Jesus, but they just can't get to him on their own. It assumes that there's people that need to get to Jesus, but they can't get to him on their own, because they're the ones who would say, Jesus can't heal me. He won't heal me. He shouldn't heal me. Boy, you don't know what I've done. If you knew what I had done, you wouldn't forgive me. And God knows what I've done. He's seen the depth of my depravity. He sees how far I've fallen. He knows the darkness of my thoughts and my motives and my intentions. Man, the Lord sees that. And boy, I'm just condemned. I'm just so guilty. I'm so full of shame. I've missed the mark. Like it says in Romans 3:23, God's not going to forgive me. And we can take those people who've lost hope, who believe that Jesus can't, he wouldn't, he shouldn't, he won't, and we can bring them to Jesus. And the text says, I'm just preaching the Bible here, verse 16, God will for him, the intercessor, God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the second part of this verse, and so you can get that, which is one of the strangest verses in the Bible. And my conclusion was, if you want to save yourself listening to a CD, is I don't know what it means. That was the conclusion. I talked about something I didn't know for 45 minutes, but it's kind of an interesting look at ignorance, if you want to look at it that way. But God will give life to the one who's sinning a sin not leading to death. Here's a truth. Here's a truth of intercession that really is the basis, the foundation of intercession, is that your faith can give life to someone else. And you know, this messes with our notions of free will, and I'll talk about that, I think, towards the end of the message here. This can mess with our notions of free will and what about this guy's faith, what about this guy's sin, what about this guy's walk and all of that. But I'm just preaching the Bible here. Jesus saw their faith and he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus will give life to the one who's sinning for the one who's interceding. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Your faith can give life to someone else. And the parable of the parable of the tares, it kind of gives an insight into this. The parable of the tares, Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13 is a chapter full of parables. And among them is this one, beginning at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and the bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up, that is, pull the weeds? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. So here's a guy who planted his wheat field with some good seed, and an enemy, maybe his neighbor, maybe a competitor, came in and sowed weeds among the wheat, which he hoped then would diminish this man's crop, that he wouldn't get as big a return on it. Now, if an enemy can come unseen, unnoticed, unbidden, and sow bad seed into a good field, intercession works just the opposite way. We can go into someone's life who they've sown it with weeds. They've sown it with tares. And we can plant seeds of blessing and seeds of life. This is what the paralytic's friends did for him. They went into his life, and I don't know if it was against his will, because we're not told, but it was basically, it was their will, it was their faith that fueled bringing this paralytic to Jesus, and Jesus for them gave life to him. We can see this in the life of Abraham and Lot. Lot had moved his tent down to Sodom. and he had joined the citizenry of Sodom. In fact, he became one of the judges in the gates. He was really part and parcel of the culture of Sodom. God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains because of their exceeding sinfulness. And so Abraham came there and he began to intercede for Lot and for the cities. And based upon Abram's intercession, God sent angels to Lot to warn him about the coming destruction. And because of Abraham's intercession, Lot was rescued. In fact, we're told in Genesis 19, verse 26, that God remembered Abraham and he saved Lot. It's not that he remembered Lot, but he remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot. Well, if Abram hadn't interceded for his nephew Lot, would Lot have been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah? Man, as I read the story, no. Lot would have been destroyed along with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But Abram, he's up on a high bluff looking down on the cities of the plains, and he's talking with Yahweh. He's having this discussion with the God of the whole universe. And he's pleading for the city, and he's pleading for the righteous within the city. Lot had no idea that Abraham was planting the seeds of deliverance and the seeds of life into his experience and into his life. He had no idea that not an enemy, but a friend had come and was planting good things in his life. And because of Abraham planting good things in the life of Lot, God remembered Abraham and gave life to Lot. According to our scripture here, James 5:16, God, for Abraham's sake, gave life to Lot. And this is what intercession does. You can go into someone's life unnoticed, unbidden, uninvited, and you can plant seeds of mercy and grace and deliverance in their lives. The paralytic's friends did for him what he could not do for himself. Abraham did for Lot what Lot couldn't do for himself, because Lot was not aware of the impending destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abram was. And so Abram, as a friend to Lot, prayed for him and asked for his deliverance. You can move into someone's life and you can do what they can do, what they won't do, and maybe what they don't do for themselves. Intercession is powerful. Why don't we see more answers to prayers than of intercession? Well, I think we pray prayers of intercession, but I don't know if we believe the promise is attached to the prayers of intercession. We pray the prayers, but we don't believe the promises. And therefore, we're just chomping our gums because there's no faith behind the intercession. Hey, brother, pray for me. I'm going through bad stuff. Okay, I'll pray for you. God bless Edwin as he goes through bad stuff. You know, I'm just doing that because Edwin asked me to. And my thoughts on what am I going to say next in my sermon, you know. You can be thinking about other things while you're supposed to be praying for someone. You're not standing on the promise of God. You're not bringing the word of God to God, as we're going to see here in a few moments. And when we flap our gums, and we're not really connecting with the God of the whole universe. To intercede means to interpose in behalf of someone in difficulty or trouble. That's one of the definitions for intercession. So, I'm going to mess up your stage here, Mike. That won't go that far. Okay. I'm the bad guy. This is the guy I want to hurt right here. But this is Mike. Hi, Mike. This is the intercessor right here. And this person has positioned himself between me, the bad guy, and Music Stand, the good guy, and he's pushing me away. He's asking God to protect the Music Stand from me. He's praying a hedge of protection around the music stand. And to intercede means to interpose, which means just to really to position yourself between two parties and begin to plead and begin to ask mercy. Another way of looking at this is to think of interceding as interceding. Just change the letters there. It's to enter a situation by prayer and to plant seeds of mercy and grace. That's what interceding is. You're entering into someone's life, possibly unknown, possibly uninvited, but you're planting seeds of mercy and grace that hopefully will overcome the weeds that they're planting in their life. Even as in the parable of the tares, the enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. We as friends are coming and planting wheat among the weeds. You following so far? Let's look at a couple instances in the scripture. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. God has given us a powerful, powerful tool in the prayer of intercession. And we can see it exampled here in Exodus 32. In verses 1 through 8, I'm not going to read the passage here. The story is familiar. Moses is up on the mountain, been there fasting and praying, receiving the Ten Commandments for 40 days and 40 nights. The people down in the plain said, "Where's Moses? We don't know what's happened to Moses. Aaron, make us a god." And so Aaron crafts the golden calf. We know the story. And they bow down and they party before the golden calf. And so in verses 1 through 8 of Exodus 32, we see the people's corruption. They became impatient with the Lord. They turned from God to man, and this man gave them a false god. And in verses 9 and 10, we see the Lord's intention. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So God, I think it's fair to say God's ticked off at the people here, and he wants to destroy them because of their sin, because of their idolatry. So, what is going to protect the people from the wrath of God? Because the next thing on God's agenda is, I'm going to wipe the people out, and Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And I think I've told you before, normally the strategy is in an organization that's not working, in a church that's not growing, or a dysfunctional group of people, is it's a leadership problem. Let's get rid of the leader, bring in a healthy leader, and the organization will flourish. But here God reverses that. He says, "I've got a good leader. I've got 2 million people who are blowing it. I'm going to get rid of the 2 million people. I'm going to keep my leader, and we're going to go on from there." But Moses has something to say about that. In verses 11 through 14, we have Moses' intercession. "Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and he said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. And you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." But look what the Lord says in verse 10. He says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them." Let me alone. That's another way of saying, Moses, get out of my way. Because God's indicating that Moses has positioned himself between God and the people. I went from a bad guy to God, okay? I'm God. Here's the music stand, which is bad. And here's Moses. And God says to Moses, get out of my way. I can't get to the people unless you remove yourself from that interposition, from positioning yourself between. Moses, right now, you're in an intercessory position. But I want you to get out of the way so that I can do my thing against the people. So God's indicating that Moses has positioned himself between God and the people. God has to get through Moses to get to the people. God wants to punish Israel, but Moses is in the way. Now, I think most of us would be saying at this time, so what if Moses is there? God is sovereign. God can do what he wants to do. What does it matter where Moses is? What does it matter what Moses says? If God is intent upon destroying the people, God has the right to do it, God has the power to do it, and God should do it. He can do what he wants. He's sovereign. And a lot of people camp on the sovereignty of God as if that explains anything and everything. But God is not only a sovereign God, which of course he is, he's also a covenant-keeping God. And God has made promises to which God himself is bound. And God has to honor the word that he has spoken. He's exalted his word along with his name. And God's glory, God's fame, God's reputation, it's bound up in his word. See, all of the people have turned away from God except Moses and Joshua also. And God would be just in punishing the people. They've broken the covenant. But Moses has not broken the covenant. And God has to keep his promise to the faithful ones. That's what the Bible says. God is a covenant-keeping, God is a promise-making, and God is a promise-keeping God. See, God's relationship with his people isn't one of doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants, regardless of what he has said. And if you check it out, that's Islamic theology. Allah can do whatever, whenever, regardless of what he said. He can change his mind on a whim. But God is a covenant-making, a promise-keeping God. The covenant not only binds the people to him, the covenant binds him to the people. Not only are the people to be faithful to God, God has bound himself to be faithful to the people. God has bound himself to be faithful to you. That's amazing. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But God, do you know what I've done? Well, of course he knows what I've done. Do you know my intentions, my motives, my thoughts, my purposes? My plans. Man, he knows it all. And even when I think I'm as dirty can be, I can still justify myself. But God doesn't. God can see the bad intentions behind me justifying myself. But God says, Tim, I've made a promise to you in Jesus Christ. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And we can camp on the word of God. Does the Bible call you to be faithful to God? Of course it does. But the Bible also reveals God as a covenant-keeping, promise-making, and promise-keeping God. Moses, now this is so amazing, Moses turns the wrath of God away with covenant prayer. Moses said, God says, get out of my way, I want to destroy him. And Moses just begins to pray the word of God. He just reminds God that he's a covenant-keeping God. Notice he says there in somewhere, it's really good. Anyway, in my notes say, God, you swore by yourself. And if that's not in there, it should be in there. But God, you, what? 14? 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. Yeah, God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant he made with Abram back in Genesis chapter 14 when he cut the animals and they passed between them. That's a unilateral covenant. And God said, I've bound myself to that. And so Moses is just reminding God of the words that he had said. He prays God's glory. God, if you wipe out the people, the Egyptians will say, you're not big enough. God, your glory, your reputation, your fame will be ruined. You'll be shown to be a liar if you destroy your people because you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting when you look at Moses' prayer here that there's no promise to do better. Moses isn't saying, oh, give us one more chance, God. He's not basing his prayer upon their ability to be good, their ability to be better, but basing his promise solely upon the word of God and the covenant of God. Listen, when you blow it, when you sin, when you go to that website, when you say that word, when you know, put something up your nose or down your throat or in your arm or whatever you happen to do, it's always, oh God, I'll do better, give me one more chance. That's a silly prayer. That's not a Bible prayer. A Bible prayer is, Jesus, thank you for giving me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I stand upon covenant ground. Your forgiveness isn't based upon your ability to do better next time. Your forgiveness is based upon what Jesus Christ did for you once and for all at the cross in forgiving you and rising from the dead. The sole ground for help of God is in his promise. God won't be persuaded by promises to do better. He's influenced. He's bound by his word. Now, my granddaughter Halo just got out of kindergarten a couple months ago. And, you know, they have graduation now for everything. So there was kindergarten graduation. And I didn't want to go. So I didn't go. And Fran said, it's good that you didn't go because it was just in the classroom and moms and grandmas. It was so crowded. You wouldn't have been able to see anything anyway. But when Halo came over, I don't know if that was that day or the next, she goes, Papa, you didn't come to my graduation. I'm sad. And I thought, well, you know, what can I do? And I don't know if it was me or her that came up with an idea of a trip to the dollar store. I praise God for dollar stores. Because if not, it'd be Toys R Us or something. And I'd rather get away with $2 or $3 than 20 or 30. And so she reminded me last week that we're supposed to go to the dollar store. And I said, what? Why? I forget everything. And she goes, well, you said because you didn't come to my graduation, we'd go to the dollar store. I said, oh yeah. Okay, we'll do that. And so that satisfied her that day. And then the last time I saw her, it was Tuesday, and she said, Papa, let's go to the dollar store. And I said, well, we can't today because all the other kids were there, and obviously it would make them jealous. And so but the thing is this, she's holding me to my word. She's reminding me of what I said. And so it's just not, you know, a little kid who's crying saying, please, 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 I want to. She has solid ground to stand on because my reputation is you know, on the line here. And this is exactly what Moses is doing to God. This is exactly what we should be doing to the Lord. And, you know, when you give your word to someone, it's what they do to you. They remind you of your word, and I'm bound to that. I just can't willy-nilly say, get lost, little kid, because, you know, it'd break her heart, and it would do something. I'm not sure exactly what it would do, but we can remind God of 1 John 5:16. God, you said, if I prayed for so-and-so who's in sin, that you would give life to him, you'd give repentance to him, you'd send the Holy Spirit to them and bring them to a place of contrition and conviction and life again. So, God, I'm holding you to your word. Why can't we do that? That's biblical praying for, you know, a brother. You know, if we're told there in 5:16, if you see a brother or a sister, so this is someone in the body of Christ that's backsliding, fallen away, whatever you want to call it, we can pray for them and we can pray the word of God. And we're standing on covenant ground. Another example is Luke chapter 22. Turn with me there, please. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31, toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, two books over to your right. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have once turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, which is basically Satan saying, let me grind him down. Let me break that boy. Let me take that man and just manhandle him. Let me just rip him apart. He's so braggadocious and he thinks he's going to do this and he's going to do that. Let me grind him down. Because that's one way of looking at sifting. Another way of looking at sifting is that sifting is actually separating the valuable from the invaluable. I remember baking with my mom growing up, and we'd have this round metal sifter, I guess, and there was a squeeze handle, and we'd pour the flour in, and we'd squeeze the handle, and flour would come out. I didn't get it at that time, but I guess, you know, some of the bigger granules would stay up in the sifter. This is what Satan was really doing. And in a sense, Satan was doing Peter a favor by separating the valuable from the invaluable in his life, because Peter thought he was solid gold. You know, what would happen if you put solid gold in a sifter? You know, nothing would come out because there's nothing to purify. And that's how Peter thought about himself. I'm solid gold. I'm strong as an ox. Though everybody leave Jesus, I'm not going to do it whatsoever. But we know that Caiaphas's courtyard became a sifter. It became a grinder for Peter. See, God didn't know what Peter was made of, because God knew what Peter was made of. But Peter didn't know what Peter was made of. And you don't know what you're made of. And I think that Jesus could say to each and every one of us, even as he said to Job, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but you be strong in your faith and resist him and overcome him. Satan is always looking to grind you and me to powder. But what actually is happening, as Jesus allows those things to happen, is that the valuable is being separated from the invaluable. Peter didn't know what Peter was made of. And so he could have been warned, don't you go into Caiaphas's courthouse, into Caiaphas's courtyard. The soldiers are around the fire there, and they'll recognize you. But Peter said, I can handle the heat around the fire. And there's so many in the body of Christ who would say, I can handle the heat of the alcohol, the chemicals. I can handle the heat of the pornography and the gambling and certain relationships and certain emotions that are given birth to in my life because I give myself to those things. And yet after a while, the alcohol, the chemicals, the porn, the relationships, they end up burning you. Even as Peter was burnt at the fire there in Caiaphas's courtyard. He thought he could stand firm for Jesus, but we know that he denied Jesus three times. But Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He prayed that Satan would not triumph. Because Satan wasn't out for a one-time denial. Satan was out for a full-time reversal in Peter's life. But Jesus was praying for him. Jesus was interceding for him. And I think, did Peter's faith fail? When he denied Jesus three times, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you turn again, feed your brothers, love your brothers. Did Peter's faith fail in Caiaphas' courtyard? Well, yes and no, depending on what perspective you look at. And since I'm the one preaching up here, here's my perspective. Is his faith, ultimately his faith did not fail. His courage, the courage of his faith, the strength of his faith, the conviction of his faith failed right there. But we know that he went out and he repented. We know that he went out and he got right with God again. And God gave him life. And ultimately, there wasn't the full-time reversal. There was the one-time denial because Jesus had prayed for him. And ultimately, his faith did not fail. And man, I can think of all kinds of people who who are out there in Caiaphas' courtyard right now getting burned by the decisions that they've made, getting further and further. You know, the soldier said to Peter, you know Jesus. He goes, no, I didn't. He took one step away from Jesus. Another soldier came and said, hey, you know Jesus. And Peter said, no, I don't. Took another step away from Jesus. The little servant girl comes out. Hey, you were with Jesus. And Peter cursed and said, I don't know him. And took another step from Jesus. We all know people who are moving, who brothers and sisters in Christ, who are moving further and further and further away from Jesus. But Jesus calls you and me, like him, to pray. I've prayed that your faith would not fail. Jesus doesn't keep us from the testing of faith, but he keeps us from the failing of faith. Because again, I believe that repentance after sin is the triumph of faith, where someone would come and say, I believe that Jesus will cleanse me, he'll forgive me, he'll strengthen me, he'll fill me with the Holy Spirit. And he'll use me again. Well, let's look back one more time at 1 John 5:16, back to our main passage, our home passage this morning. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. A couple of lessons or truth arise from this. Number one, you can pray life for those who are dissatisfied with God and who are making other gods, much like they did in Exodus chapter 32. And you can pray life for those who are being sifted by Satan. Those who are taking one step, two steps, three steps away from the Lord. Now, here's a practical thing. Spouses, husbands and wives, or friendship circles or fellowship circles, get together after church during the week and identify two people. These aren't gossip sessions, but identify two people. Hey, man, we know that, you know, Fred and Mary, I just made that up, or Fred and Wilma, the Flintstones, boy, they're out there. We need to pray for them. We're going to pray for Fred and Wilma, and we're going to pray the words of Scripture. And, Lord, we know that Fred and Wilma have got themselves into some gnarly stuff. And it seems like they're taking one, two, three steps away from you, even as Peter did by the fire in the courtyard. But Jesus, we pray life for them. We're planting seeds of mercy and grace into their experience. And God, we want to see them come back to you. Do that. Begin to intercede for those that you know have known Christ, loved Christ, they've been in our assembly raising their hands to Jesus. But for some reason they can't, they won't, they don't. They're helpless, they're hopeless, they're full of guilt, they're full of shame. They can't come to Jesus on their own. Jesus has said he'll give life to them if we pray, if we intercede for them. So, identify two people who meet the criteria of 1 John 5:16 and pray. And let's bring our broken friends to Jesus. That's what intercession is. It's just bringing broken people to Jesus in prayer. So simple. You know, we can get all eyes scrunched up and faces screwed up about it. I don't think it matters how much your face is screwed up. As much as it is, you're praying the Word of God for their lives. And you're standing on covenant ground. It's not God bless Fred and Wilma because they're such wonderful people. They're just, you know, just bedrock here, you know, in our community. It's not that. It's pray the word and the will of God. I got a thing here on free will we don't have time to talk about. We can do it over coffee and donuts. Jack Hayford said this about the heart of intercession. He said, Father, we invite your ruling might to overrule what's happening here. Do your will and cast out what opposes your will. How many of you have read Prayer is Invading the Impossible? It's an old Pentecostal book from the 80s. You should get it. But it's moving into someone's life, even as we've said, and planting seeds of mercy and grace, and really insisting that the will of God and the will of Jesus be done. in their lives. If God was going to destroy Israel because of the golden calf that they had made, but Moses interceded for them, how much more the church? I mean, if Israel has disappointed God, do you think the church has ever disappointed God? Boy, got to see it from my view. I wonder why God hasn't drop-kicked us into the Pacific by now. But I know why, though. Because we have a covenant with Christ, and Christ has a covenant with us. And even as Moses prayed for the people of God and turned away the wrath of God, Jesus is constantly praying for you. And he's praying covenant prayers for you and for me. He's made promises to us, and he's holding himself to those promises. We have a sovereign God, yes, but we also have a covenant, a promise-making and a covenant-keeping God. Lord, we love you for that. We thank you for that. Lord, we're so blown away. We're so blessed by that. Because, Lord, if this thing just depended on us being right all the time and doing Christian things all the time, Lord, we would have been gone a long time ago. You would have wiped your hands clean of us so long ago. But you are a promise-making, covenant-keeping God, and we thank you for what we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the solid ground of Christ. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.